Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for this evening and this time that we can come together, look at your word together, think through some of these issues together as a church. I pray that you would help us to be able to use some of the things we're going to talk about tonight in the way we engage friends, family, this culture, the way we think through things for ourselves. I pray that it would be helpful in helping us to be more discerning in this culture that we're in, to recognize evil quickly, to point it out, and to be bold in that. But I also pray that as we study this sin, the sin of homosexuality in particular, and the cultural influence that it has had, that thinking through these things would also help to remind us of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this is another sinful way that the world has rebelled against you. It's growing in its acceptance, but it is still a sinfulness, sinful lifestyle, sin that can be repented of and sin that can be paid for in Christ on the cross. So I pray that this would help our evangelism also as we think through these things, because we're going to run into more and more people there who believe this and who identify themselves with this particular sin. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been looking at a biblical anthropology, and we are kind of in that discussing some of these sins, the sin of homosexuality and sins in that vein. But we were talking about biblically what it means to be human. How does God want us to think about humanity? We talked about the importance of truth, the truth that mankind is a special creation of God. We are unique among all of God's creation, all that he has created. We're not just another type of animal. He creates us, male and female. We are dependent on him. We have our value, we have our worth, we have our purpose, and it's only in connection to him and his purposes, including that purpose to be those who rule over creation. We belong to God. We are his possession. Therefore, he and he alone gets to tell us what is good for us and what is best for us. So we are a special creation of God. We are also created in the image of God. We are God's representatives on this earth. When God decided to create a creature that was most like himself, he created mankind. We were created in the image of God, not animals, not even angels, mankind. So being in the image of God, that includes the relational aspects, the fact that we have to relate to one another. Gender is a part of that. And in the image of God, male and female, he created them. Our role, in fact, is as stewards of all of God's creation, is tied to the image of God. Our self-consciousness, the fact that we're volitional, that we can make moral decisions. The fact that we're in the image of God also demonstrates that we have an inherent worth and a value that is unsurpassed by anything else in all of creation. So we're a special creation of God. We're created in the image of God. We talked a little bit about the human constitution, that we're body and soul or spirit, that bodies are significant, that we are composed of both the inner parts, the outer parts, the inner man, the soul or the spirit, the outer man, the body. We talked about that the body as it is initially created is good, but that's not all there is. There's also our inner self, our inner part. We talked about soul, spirit being different ways about speaking about the same thing, and that kind of plays into the whole COVID restrictions things, why we don't make decisions that only take the body into account. We don't make our decisions based on that. So we talked about that, special creation, image of God, human constitution. We also talked about gender. We talked about gender as being a part of God's creation. Gender is objective, not subjective. That opposite genders are to come together in a way that is to mirror Christ and the church in the picture of marriage. Male, female, made to complement one another. God is glorified in both biblical manhood in men and biblical womanhood in women. So last time we looked at all of those things. We spent a couple of weeks going through those things, and we thought through them, and we engaged in an exercise where we looked at Max Lucado's recent apology. That was supposed to be kind of a bridge into this subject, but it ended up just being the very end of the last time. We looked at Max Lucado's recent apology to the LGBTQ community about his offensive sermon and letter from 2004 where he presented homosexuality as sin, and he was asking for forgiveness for being insensitive in that. By doing this, we were able to see, and you guys did a great job, just the dozens of places just in that one little one-page letter where Lucado is either attempting to try and compromise a biblical understanding of anthropology or just completely contradicting what the Bible said about it. His language was just full of words and statements demonstrating that he was adopting a worldly understanding of humanity instead of what God has declared to be true. And you all rightly pointed out all of the ways that what he said stood in contradiction to just Genesis 1 and 2, let alone the rest of Scripture. Remember, he even used the term image of God as a reason not to say true things that could hurt someone. And so tonight we are going to be specifically addressing the issue of homosexuality and how the Bible speaks to this issue. And hopefully if we have enough time, do another little exercise like the last time to help us grow in discernment. But as we look at some of these texts in Scripture, there is a temptation to just use these verses, the actual places in Scripture where the Bible talks about homosexuality specifically, to just use these texts as proof texts, to just kind of pull them out whenever we are talking about the issue of homosexuality, which I'm not saying you shouldn't. You should use these verses from the Bible. But don't fall into that trap of thinking that there are only these few places in the Bible that homosexuality is a sin. That's why we spent 2 weeks on God's teaching on what mankind is. So even if these texts didn't even exist, it's just obvious, it's just evident, this is not God's plan. This is unnatural. This goes against God's creative design. So don't fall into the trap of just using those things and that's it and thinking that's the only place that God speaks of it. So the sin of homosexuality is an affront against the entire Bible, the entire biblical narrative. It's an affront against the character of God and his divine purposes behind the creation of mankind. It stands against all of God's word and who God is. So that is why we spent that time that we did looking at the fuller teaching on the Bible's overall teaching about humanity, because it demonstrates all by itself that homosexuality could only ever be an affront to God and his revealed will for humanity. Don't get that confused. So these passages on homosexuality, they do demonstrate the seriousness of it, but they aren't needed to make an airtight biblical case against it. They do, but they're not needed for it. So that's the kind of the flaw with what you see going on all the time in culture right now. This is the flaw that people like Matthew Vines, if you don't remember from a few years ago, that was kind of a big deal because he wrote the book God and the Gay Christian. And it's not that there weren't books like that out there, but it was the first one that was actually published by a Christian publisher that started to try and make this argument that Christianity doesn't have to be against homosexuality. There's a way that they can work together. Anyway, people like him who think that the way to help homosexuality become accepted within the church is to kind of just take the places in the Bible where homosexuality is specifically mentioned and try and provide alternate interpretations for those passages. But as they do that, they only demonstrate the fact that they just don't understand the Bible as a whole or the character of God that it presents to us. They've reduced all of it down to proof texts, which maybe a little bit indicates that a lot of the ways that it's been talked about for a long time was just taking those specific passages and building your entire theology about the sin of homosexuality, just proof texting it. And Christians hadn't really thought well or deeply about it as they should. So there's a sense in which this is good and that it's causing a lot of Christians to think rightly and to think more deeply about this issue. But yeah, that is a very popular thing to do right now, is they want to demonstrate, if we like mess around with these 6 to 8 passages in Scripture and we play with them a little bit, we can present this to you as Christianity and homosexuality working together, and it's fine and it's not a big deal. So that's how they think. It's kind of like when people try and make you believe that one of those plant-based burgers is like a real burger. They do everything that they can to make it look as much like the burger as possible. If we just, you know, change the way it looks, what else is keeping this burger from looking like a real burger to you? Okay, well, we can take the little green flecks out of there. We can make this better. And so they do everything they can to make it look as much like a burger as possible. They try and make it taste the same. They add the same condiments to it. They try and find all of the things in the patty that make it not look like a real burger. And so what if you remove this and this and this? Now you've got to admit, right? Now you've got to admit it's a burger. No, you don't, because a burger is made out of cow. It is, some sort of meat. That is the definition of burger. Like, you can't mess around with it, and you can't play with the outside of it and make it look like something else and tell me it's a burger. You can't call something that is not composed of meat a burger. It's just not. No matter what you do to it, until it is meat, it can never be accepted into the burger category. That's how it works. So it's a similar thing. This is what they're trying to do. See, I do illustrations like this with the youth, and I say something like that to make this better, you know, application to homosexuality, and then they go home to their parents, and they ask, what'd you learn tonight? Well, we learned that a burger is a burger, and not a vegetarian thing. That's not a burger. And then you... parents come back and like, what are you guys talking about? I mean, I agree with you, but that's what gets remembered. So I'm hoping that that's not how it happens when everyone's in here. Anyway, so when you're well-versed in the Scriptures, and even more important than that, you always come to the Scriptures with a position of humility and submission, and you're always ready for the Word of God to conform you more and more into what He wants you to be, then you will have no doubt in your mind about God's design for marriage and God's design for sexuality, and people trying to make an opposing case against that will sound even more and more ridiculous than someone who is trying to define a burger as anything other than meat. So understand, the Bible as a whole is all against the idea, the understanding of homosexuality. There is nothing good, nothing redeemable about it. It is totally foreign to Scripture. You can't have it in there at all. So you have that kind of understanding of the Bible and not just a few verses in your mind, and it causes you to be able to easily discern and go through these arguments. That's why what we talked about again for the last couple of weeks is so critical on so many of these issues. It's the foundation for all of these things. We recognize untruth best, not by chipping away at all the little areas where we can expose that untruth, but rather by knowing the truth thoroughly. So you guys were all able to pick apart that Max Lucado letter last week thoroughly without even referencing any of these passages we're going to talk about tonight, just using what's available in Genesis 1 and 2 and a little bit in the teaching of Christ. So when you understand these passages, not as just random proof text passages that we can just grab out of context and throw them into any conversations we want, but passages of God's Word that expand on and make even more clear the divine design of a holy and perfect God, then these passages become that much more powerful. They're not just random ones you go to. So this mainly has to do with the fact that the issue of homosexuality in our culture has been reframed as primarily an issue of identity. That's how they've reframed this, sexual identity. In other words, they say, this is who I am. This is who I am, not what I do, but who I am. I am my sexuality. That is the way that this culture is thinking of it. And they have successfully reframed it that Christians fall into talking about that way all the time. So when we let them say stuff like that, and then we go straight to our passages of why it's a sin, and they don't understand what's going on because they're not thinking of it in terms of actions. They're thinking of it in terms of you're attacking my very core of my being and who I am. So the instant that someone says, this is my sexual identity, this is who I am, this is the understanding of what I am, and you continue to engage them on that level, it is going to be extremely difficult for you to have any kind of good conversation. You have already abandoned the biblical foundation that we've been talking about these last few weeks. They are image bearers of God. We are spiritual by nature. We are a unique creation by God. We are created to be able to relate to God. Male and female is God's design, intentionally created with purpose, not accidentally created. That's what's true, but they are choosing to find their identity in a particular sin, and we can't abide by that. So when someone says that this is my identity, this is who I am, it should become instantly obvious to any true Christian. So if you guys really believe and understand the stuff we talked about who humanity is, about the image of God, about all of that stuff, it should become instantly obvious when you hear someone identify as, this is who I am my sexuality, you as one who loves God and trusts his word, it is immediately obvious that you have, or should have, a far higher opinion of that person than they do. You believe something far more great and far more wonderful and beautiful about that person who is saying that this is who I am. You believe something greater about them than they do. So while it is true that some who claim to be Christians use the Bible's clear teaching on the sin of homosexuality to justify hatred of those people, the one who truly believes the Bible and what it teaches about mankind thinks much more highly, actually, of those same people that will no doubt accuse them of hate speech. You think more highly of them than they do. That is what's true if you really believe what God's word says about them. They've decided to identify with a sin and make themselves all about that, but you see them as an image bearer of God. The one who truly believes the Bible and what it teaches about mankind thinks much more highly of those people than they do, because we are those that recognize the image of God, and therefore we refuse to see people merely as the sum of their sinful rebellion against God. Yes, they are sinfully rebelling against God, and this is one of the sins, one of the many sins, that is going to cause them to spend eternity in hell, suffering for their sinful rebellion against God. But they are image bearers of God. And they may say that they believe that they are nothing more than a random accident, right? We talked about that should be allowed to live in whatever way that they perceive makes them happy. They may say that. But we are the ones who know that they are the unique representation of the image of God. And they are, just like we talked about with the abortion issue, they are unlike any other image bearer who has ever lived. And they have a soul that will never die. And this body, which right now they may be using as an abomination and a perversion of the image of God, will live on for all of eternity, either in everlasting joy or everlasting pain. You know all of those things to be true about that person who is in that moment just identifying themselves as their sinfulness. So in addition to that, because of our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we also know of the potential for this person to be one who is completely free of this sin forever, who can have their sin in this area completely forgiven through the blood of Jesus, just as we have. So their identity can go from one who perceives it to be wrapped up in a particular form of rebellion against God to being a son or daughter of that same God through the mediating work of the one who paid the penalty for that rebellion against God. So it is very important that we have that type of thinking. We don't just let them quickly identify, I am a gay person. That is who I am. That's my identity. This is the same with all the spectrum of gender identities that they could claim for themselves. The biblical understanding of humanity is essential to keep us from engaging in these types of conversations on the world's terms. So we can't engage in these conversations on the grounds of identity. The minute someone uses that language, we need to go back before we can go forward. It is absolutely essential that we get to the point where we leave no doubt that homosexuality is an extremely serious form of sinful rebellion against God. We have to get there. But first, we need to ground the argument in God's intention for humanity. Because if someone defines himself as the sum total of his sin, he needs to see where he is wrong about that first. They need to know that they need to be reconciled to the God who has been gracious to them and created them, and that this thing that they have claimed as their identity is actually an impediment to a far greater and more glorious purpose than mere sexual expression. We need to speak confidently on the subject of sexual identity, even though it is used with such conviction by so many today. It is a relatively new thing. That's garbage language. 20 years ago, no one talked like that. This is a new thing. We need to be confident that that's what it is. This is not how this was talked about even a couple of decades ago. The culture speaks with confidence, but they're even confused about it, right? You can see their confusion in it. You can point out their hypocrisy in it, and this is a helpful conversation to have. 7 years ago, there were songs like Born This Way and I Can't Change, and those were hugely popular songs, and they were used as anthems for homosexual acceptance. In fact, that teen star JoJo Siwa recently revealed that she identifies with the LGBTQ community while playing the song Born This Way, and she was kind of called out for, hey, that's not really how we talk about it anymore, because there's a fluidity of gender, and we need to be able to change, and we need to accept people to change. But they have a tough time actually going that far with it, because some people still want to identify that, no, this is how I was. So they're just kind of paper that over and don't want to talk about the conflicts in their thinking in that type of stuff. Anyway, they were upset because she didn't seem to realize that those lyrics are out of date. Now, sexual identity is thought of as fluid and something that can change throughout your life. And so by saying born this way, you're being antagonistic to those people who weren't born this way, but now they want to be this way. So that's a supreme example that even though so many are so passionate about defending their sexual identity, they are confused about it also. You could walk into an LGBTQ gathering and say in the same speech, you can change your sexual identity and you are born with your sexual identity that can't be changed. And as long as you said them both with the right voice inflection, you could be applauded at each point. Both of those things have been said to the same community. And as long as you're doing it with a sense of acceptance and love, you can say both of those things that are contradictory and be applauded, as long as you're saying it the right way. So the whole notion of the importance of sexual identity, unfortunately, even though it's all messed up, is about as close as you can get to believing in some form of absolute truth in this culture. The idea that this is the one thing you're not allowed to speak against, even though it doesn't make sense. Again, it's like we just showed, it's a foundation of sand that's unable to stand up to the test of common sense and logic. So don't be afraid to kindly undermine it and contrast it with a real understanding of identity. Before we start hammering home the sinfulness of their lifestyle, they need to know that we do not see this as an attack on their true identity, but rather a sinful lifestyle that comes from their sinful nature that is blinding them from what true identity is, and that if left in place, it will keep them from ever knowing the wonder, the fullness of joy that comes with having your identity in Christ. So, with that incredibly long introduction, let's look at some of the relevant texts from Scripture that speak directly of homosexuality. So as we've already talked about, the whole testimony of the Bible makes it impossible to understand homosexuality as anything other than unnatural and going against God's created order. And the reason that marriage even exists is because of God's creation of gender and specific roles within gender. That's literally the foundation that marriage is built on. God is a good and perfect communicator. He gives us his plan for marriage. He's not leaving anything out. He doesn't have any alternatives in mind. But for some reason, as we watch more and more Christians backpedal on the issue of homosexuality, this is kind of what they tend to do. They don't think in terms of all of the stuff we've talked about, a biblical anthropology. What happens is, first, the high-profile people that release some sort of statement that kind of points out how little the Bible actually talks about homosexuality. That's the first thing they'll do. Something like that, or start to make that kind of statement. Then they will talk about how they still affirm traditional marriage, but we've got to admit that we have kind of maybe overreacted about homosexuality, because as much as we talk about it, you would think there'd be a lot more about it in the Bible, but there's just not. Then this comes out. I mean, Jesus never talked about it. So they start to soften it even more. Then they start to reference some alternate interpretations of some of these passages we're about to go through. That's what happens. Not, let's think through Genesis 1 and 2 and all of design and all of that stuff. They start to reference alternate interpretations to passages like Genesis 19, Romans 1, stuff like that. And they start talking about how Christians who love the Bible really can disagree on this issue. Then, after that, they eventually come to the place where they are condemning people who hold to the older views of these texts. And they talk about what God is doing now. And they start magnifying other passages of Scripture that talk about love. But they quote those passages out of context and they insert a worldly understanding of love to demonstrate that it is actually morally right to accept these things. So this is the trajectory that they head down. So we're going to quickly look at these passages. I'm going to point out some of the ways that they have been distorted, and then hopefully we'll have enough time to do another quick exercise. So turn to Genesis 19, probably one of the more famous ones. Let's look at verses 1 through 13, and this is a very familiar story. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So, as a very popular story, I'm sure you've all heard this story from the Bible before, is a truly horrifying demonstration of sinfulness. But many who are trying to say that homosexuality isn't really that big of a deal, as some of these Christians say it is, they take it out of context and they say, well, actually, if you really think about it, you're kind of reading homosexuality into this text. And they do that by quoting from Ezekiel 16, 48 through 50, which says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." They take Ezekiel 16, 48 through 50, and they say, you know what? There is actually no evidence of homosexuality even in this passage when you really think about it. They're really just wanting to figure out who these people are. And maybe if there is homosexuality there, it's not that big of a deal because they don't talk about it in Ezekiel 16. Liberal denominations actually have taken Genesis 19 and completely kind of turned it into a rallying cry for looking out for the poor through social programs and easier immigration laws. Because if you really look at it through only the grid of inhospitality, you can get there. Oh, look, they're upset with Lot. He's a sojourner. He's a foreigner, and we've got these other people coming in, and we're being inhospitable to them, and so we need to be kind to the people coming into our cities and accept them. So they point out their hatred for Lot's immigrant status. They'll say that the sexual sin at issue here is not so much the issue of homosexuality, but the issue of it not being consensual. And furthermore, they'll say there are other places that mention Sodom, and don't mention this particular sin. So it's not as much there as you say it is. And I was going to ask you a question. How would you answer these criticisms? And so some of the stuff you might have said was that context in this passage clearly shows that the word no, even though it doesn't have to mean a sexual way, is clearly in reference to sexual immorality because of how Lot offers his daughters. That's pretty obvious. Flip to the almost the last book of your Bibles, Jude, that little one-chapter book right before Revelation. And if you look at Jude 7, you see something that clearly stands in contradiction to this thinking. In Jude 7, he says, when there's a comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So Jude brings up sexual immorality, and even outside of sexual immorality, unnatural desire, a type of sexual immorality that's seen as more of a perversion, that he places it even alongside of the term sexual immorality. So sexual immorality, and then even a greater perversion of unnatural desire. So, yeah, you may be able to say that a little bit with some of those other places. And actually, you can't even really say it with Ezekiel, because the context of the Ezekiel passage is supposed to shock the people of Judah into realizing that they were, that language, your sister Sodom, because they know how bad Sodom was. So even though they might not be lining up to rape every male visitor in their towns, God is saying that some of the same root sins are still there. You might not be going out and doing all of this stuff, but you're demonstrating that Sodom is your sister through some of this other stuff that's going on. So it's similar to how we might say to someone who looks down on an adulterer that doesn't seem to care about his own issues of lust, that we might say, hey, your heart is the same as that man that you're looking down on in that situation. So you can see that type of thinking going on in Ezekiel. But in addition, that passage does go on to say that they did an abomination before him, which is based on the passages in Leviticus that we're about to look at. The sin of homosexuality is most likely what he is referring to, the abomination. Now, they had these things, and they did an abomination before the Lord. Yes, they had pride, excess of food, prosperous seed, and they were haughty. They did an abomination before me, even though it doesn't say homosexuality specifically there. That is what it's talking about. And while there are certainly a multitude of sins in this passage, the homosexual lust clearly appears to be the thing that shows that this city is beyond hope and must be purged from the earth. As that's when the men drag him in and they say, this is it, this place is gone. And that goes in conjunction with Romans 1, which we'll be looking at, that progression that Paul points out, a culture that is completely turned to that which is unnatural, rebelling not only against God's declared law, but also his created order. Genesis 19 does get brought up the exact opposite way frequently now. Like, this is a socialism text. This is why we need to open the borders because of the way that these men were treated. That's what this text is talking about. So that is how it gets brought up. Clearly, there's an inhospitable issue there, but that is not the key to what's going on there. That's not the killer sin that it ends with. Go to Leviticus 18, 22. This is a long list of immorality starting at the beginning of Leviticus 18, but in verse 22, you see that it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." So you see that in Leviticus 18, and just flip over and look at the other one in Leviticus 20, 13, which says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So the way that these verses are often dismissed is by people trying to say that this is Old Testament law. Since we don't observe a lot of the Old Testament law, like wearing clothes of different fabrics, why should we recognize this as still law? Or they might say that since the word abomination is commonly used to talk about idolatry, therefore, this is only in reference to cult prostitution and not about a loving, monogamous homosexual relationship. I even heard them say, to undermine this, in Acts 15, when the Gentiles started being added into the church, you know, Jerusalem Council, they had a council to talk about whether or not they still needed to be circumcised. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? They decided that they didn't. And circumcision is mentioned way more often in the Bible than homosexuality in the Old Testament. Therefore, if we're not going to enforce circumcision, then these shouldn't be enforced also. So there's just a clear misunderstanding of the moral law and ceremonial law. Just through the context, Leviticus 18 is a list of sexual sins. This is a moral list. It's not ceremonial. Furthermore, if you read through all of those sexual sins, the word abomination is actually only used in verse 22. Even though all of that other stuff is wicked and awful also, all that stuff I had it there, certainly lying with an animal, the next verse, "But you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." All sin angers God. All sin deserves his anger and judgment. But some of it is a special affront to his holy design. So the context in both of those passages, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, prohibits you from thinking of this as just more ceremonial law. And in Acts 15, 19 through 20, actually, when we're talking about the Jerusalem Council, in addition to telling them that they don't need to be circumcised, they still say that sexual immorality is to be avoided. Yes, they don't need to be circumcised, but they still have to avoid sexual immorality. Acts 15, 19 through 20. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." So sexual immorality is still, and how are they going to know, by the way, the Gentiles, what's defined as sexual immorality and what isn't? They're going to go to Leviticus 18. And 20. So you see that Leviticus 18, 20, long list of sexual sins with very strong penalties. In Leviticus 20, that you see the penalties. Look again at Leviticus 20, 13, why it's not just cult prostitution in mind and why it's not inhospitable rape type acts in mind. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So it highlights the culpability of both men, indicating that we are talking about just what they said it's not about, general consensual homosexual activity. So it's not hard to see, based on the context here, that these two passages, they're moral law. They are the moral law of God. Right? Just like it would be ridiculous to say that now that Christ has come, we can have sexual relationships with relatives and animals. Just as ridiculous to say that about homosexual behavior. That's disgusting and it makes no sense. Flip over to Romans 1. I'm going to start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The way that this passage and others in the New Testament are argued most often is to say that these verses are in reference to those who have a heterosexual orientation or a heterosexual identity and are acting in a homosexual way, which goes against the whole gender fluidity thing, that you can't make that argument anymore. So they'll maybe say that about it, or they'll say that, well, the cultural issues of homosexual acts being used to show dominance, this time in Rome, that's how men showed dominance, is by through homosexual acts, but they weren't necessarily homosexual. Their man and boy relationships were popular at that time, and so some of them say that this is what Paul is talking about. But that's not the ground of Paul's argument, is it? He's going to nature. He says it's against nature. It says it's unnatural. The idea of orientation or sexual identity are recent developments. It is so stupid to think that Paul had that in mind when those things have only come into culture recently. And even if it did, it doesn't make sense because he's going to nature. Clearly, Paul is talking about the created order. He references both male and female homosexual acts, demonstrating that this isn't merely that cultural man-boy, man-dominance issue that some of them are talking about. That was, yeah, maybe an issue in Rome. But he goes to nature, and he says men and women. Paul is showing this sin to be the last straw, demonstrating just how depraved the culture has become, that this chain of depravity going down Romans 1, the acceptance of these sins in a culture is a sure sign that God has handed them over to their debased minds. And that's why if you believe that Romans 1 is canon and so is Genesis 19, the two go together perfectly. So it's against nature. It shows that it is not true to say that God made me this way. Right, so while homosexual desire might be a stronger temptation for some than others, doesn't change the fact that it still goes against nature, and the fact that it is happening is not a sign of a more free, expressive, tolerant society. It's a sign of God's judgment. That's what it is. All right, flip over to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, while that seems to be really clear, the thing that I've heard people hear, in addition to the stuff they said about that passage in Romans, that if it is talking about homosexuality, it's talking about people who don't actually have a homosexual identity who are acting against themselves. They'll say that. Or they will say that, well, you know what? We can't really give a lot of credence to this text. I've heard this recently by someone who claims to be a Christian, saying that, you know what? The Greek here is confusing. It's just too difficult to translate, so we shouldn't lean too heavily on it. They point out how the NIV translators say that it says male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. Again, homosexual offenders. So if they have to add offenders, that shows that just being a homosexual isn't an offense. There's a certain category of homosexual that is actually in view here. So they'll point to the NIV that says that. So it's referring to, again, the male prostitutes. That's talking about idolatry again and some sort of offensive way of practicing homosexuality. Or they'll point to the King James Version, which says effeminate and abusers. And they'll actually say, well, the reason it appears different now and the whole reason that men who practice homosexuality is in there is because of the anti-homosexual bias in the newer translations that wasn't there in the King James because they were all accepting of it then. That wasn't there with the King James translators. In reality, this is one of actually the most clear statements against homosexuality because it uses both the terms for the passive participant in a homosexual relationship and the more aggressive participant in a homosexual relationship. So Malakoi, the first word, literally means effeminate or soft, but its use in the documents from around this time show that it was also a term used all the time to describe the passive partner in a male homosexual relationship. And context makes it clear because it's connected with this other Greek word, arsenkoitai, which is comprised of two Greek terms that literally refer to male and sexual intimacy. And it was used to describe the active partner in a male homosexual relationship. So by putting them both together, it is abundantly clear what Paul is talking about here. Homosexual sin is a very serious sin. It's not merely sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is serious, but he doesn't just say sexually immoral and leave that under the category. He actually goes out and expands on it here. Sexual immorality and men who practice homosexuality. Homosexual sin is very serious. It's a greater degree of rebellion against God. It's not just sin against the law of God and the declared will of God, but he all the way going to the design of God. How he has created, how he has designed. So when you look at verse 11, then you see that this is the encouraging part, that homosexuality also is not inevitable, and it's not something that has to define you for the rest of your life. It's right there in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. This is such an encouraging verse for us in our evangelism in this culture, because since they started to adapt sexual identity into language, the amount of people who claim to be homosexuals just on a crazy trajectory of growing every year. It's a high teens to small 20s now percentage of people who want to identify in the LGBTQ spectrum. And it's even higher when you get into 15 to 28-year-olds. It's crazy. They want to be in there. These are our evangelistic conversations, and there is great hope here. And no matter what they might think about it right now, homosexuality is not some inescapable identity. In Christ, it becomes a past tense description of what you've been saved from. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11 says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." This passage, again, if we're talking to people who are trying to say homosexuality and Christianity can work together, Paul here clearly says, no, this is against the law. These are things that are contrary to sound doctrine and contrary to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God for which I've been entrusted. So again, this is the same word for homosexuality, the same word from that 1 Corinthians passage. And it's clearly, again, listed in this list of sins that no Christian would ever argue that you don't have to repent of these things. They wouldn't say, "I'm a lawless Christian," or "I'm a disobedient Christian," or "I am an ungodly Christian," or a unholy or profane Christian, or I'm a strike your father and mother Christian. You wouldn't be okay with people just saying, that's who I am. I'm a homosexual Christian. You wouldn't say that. Paul says that these things go against sound doctrine and they are not in accordance with the gospel. So with that, I want to break up into groups again. This is an article that Travis sent to some of us earlier this week. Maybe you heard this story if you listened to Albert Mohler. This is about Bethany Christian, a Christian adoption service that has started to allow LGBT parents to foster and adopt. This article is from Christianity Today. This is important. So this article is from Christianity Today. I want you to go through this article and look at all of the ways that they are denying and minimizing homosexuality, the seriousness of it, talking about biblical anthropology, or even using the passages that we just talked about. Have that in your mind. And remember, this is a Christian publication that's publishing this. And how they're minimizing it and contradicted, or they're just straight ignoring biblical truth.
So the first paragraph, it said that Bethany remains steadfast in the Christian faith. And we wonder how that can be when they changed the policy to be anti-Christian.
Yes, yes.
So that was the easy pick.
Steadfast in something, not the Christian faith. All right, this group back here.
The stupid picture.
Yes. Would you say this article is favorable towards Bethany's decision? Yeah, and it's in Christianity Today. Christianity Today. And this picture is, I left it on here. I took a lot of other stuff out. I left the picture on in hopes that you'd point it out. All right.
Two quick things. One, their mission has placed providing safe, loving, and stable homes to vulnerable children over God. And then the other thing, I mean, we had entire paragraphs that we basically just starred because there was nothing but compromise in there. Like, the one that starts is, as legal fights over religious convictions on family and LGBT rights, that whole paragraph is completely going down the road of trying to justify the decision of walking away from the Bible.
Yeah, and you see that consistently in here, like, hey, this is a way to continue to work with where the culture is going. And the thing you pointed out there, its mission to provide safe, loving, and stable homes to as many vulnerable children as possible. Can you possibly do that in a homosexual household? Is that even possible? No. We just talked about it's an abomination. Like Travis always says, insert biblical words into what they're saying and say, we've decided to start placing children into homes that are an abomination to God because it's the loving thing to do.
You know, we start at the top. Christians with diverse beliefs. You know, the Bible has one meaning.
Yep.
But one thing to be all millennialist, premillennialist, but boy, this is awful. But we also looked at the bottom paragraph there. We said the same ones you guys had, so thank you guys. We said Bethany didn't comply with state requirements. It would miss out on serving thousands of children in foster care. Miss out equals money, prestige, and write down fear of man.
Good. Yeah. Miss out on, and notice how it's framing there. It's serving children. Well, you don't want us to serve children? They're vulnerable.
You know, it's crazy, but, Josh. I'll interject here real quick is, you know, we do training in the children's ministry for Child Protective Services. And this is the Colorado State Child Protective Services training that we take and take the test at the end and print off our certificate that we took it. And the number one family that we have to be aware of for child abuse are children placed in homosexual homes. And that's right on the state's training for Child Protective Services. They contradict their own beliefs.
Yeah. Good. Thank you for that insight.
And they found in their theology a way to do it. Their theology.
Didn't that make your skin crawl? What does that mean? Again, think about the stuff that Travis has said. If you find something new that has been missed by thousands of years of faithful Christians, alarm bells should be going off. Another important aspect of the church.
At Bethany, we believe the Bible is the living word of God, and we still believe in God's plan for marriage and family as it is outlined in Scripture.
Do you, though? And then that whole thing that I said earlier, it no longer includes its position statement about upholding God's design for marriage, but it doesn't come out and affirm same-sex marriage either. That's that third step thing I was talking about. Ah, we're just going to find kind of a middle ground.
We talked about the void in language and how it was kind of cowardly what you just said with the, they no longer include a position statement on the line about upholding God's design for marriage between one man and one woman, but they don't affirm same-sex marriage either. It's like, well, by not saying it, you're saying it.
Yeah.
And we talked about how it's kind of a cowardly position to take, where they're not willing to stand on God's word, but they're also not going to just go along with culture. So they're just going to let somebody else say it, which means culture will say it. Mm.
We wrote this at the bottom of the first page. However, we could have written it at the bottom of every page and at the bottom of every paragraph, and it would be this phrase: it's a compromise of righteousness. Hmm. Every single thing through here is a compromise of righteousness.
It is.
Every single thing.
Yeah, compromising things that we're not to compromise on. Okay, real quick, though, I know that the stuff Russell Moore said was mostly good, but I just, even though he was one of my teachers, and I wanted to point this out in seminary, he has gone off the deep end with the woke stuff. So he said some good stuff there, but don't just necessarily go out and read everything he's written.
A quick comment on the Russell Moore thing. We did circle the better way.
Mm, there you go. That's why I said
really
some good
only
stuff.
Only like one faithful, obedient way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then something that we really noticed on the second page, the second paragraph, this legal expert who applauds the move as an example of a Christian organization finding a way forward in the culture wars. It's like actually when they abandon God's standard, it's the way down.
Yeah.
They're just sinking their ship. We drew a picture of a sunken ship.
That's good. Finding a way, that's not what they're doing. It's the article representing them is finding a way through this, look, your Christian organization can do it too, but it's not. It's abandoning the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's not finding a way forward. All right, we're out of time. Those were good answers, but you should have underlined LGBT parents. That's not a thing. That is a false reality. There's no such thing as LGBT parents. There are not lesbian parents. They're not homosexual male parents. That doesn't happen. God decided what parents are. You can't convolute that. So just even things like that. And again, the way that this article presented it, and then I also left in something that you could see the other article that you could link to from here, where the Bethany CEO, too many kids need loving families, and that's why we decided to comply with Michigan's new requirements. That's another article that they let you link to. So there's all that stuff that you found in here, but then the fact that Christianity Today is the one who put this out, and they throw stuff in there like this unneeded paragraph: Barna Group research found that 3/4 of all self-identified Christians agree that Christian agencies should comply with LGBT requirements from the government rather than shutting down. Just putting stuff in there to nudge you along the lines of, hey, this is kind of the way you need to be thinking. And other things like that in there. There's a bunch of issues with Bethany's defense over what they're doing, and there's a bunch of issues with the people who came along and said it. There's even a little bit of issue with the person who's supposed to be defending us in what Angelica pointed out, and just phrasing it as a better way and not a righteous. What is righteousness? It's not compromising at all. So there's those issues, and then there's the fact that Christianity Today, followers of Christ, published this article, and it's not all about, woe is our nation. This is horrible. Like, pray. It's presented as a optional thing, so it should bother you. And you need to be aware of these types of things. This is the culture we live in. This is a Christian culture we live in. Homosexuality is sinful at every level. Identifying as a homosexual is sinful. Homosexual desires are sinful. If it's sinful to do it, it's sinful to desire it. The public affirmation of homosexuality is sinful. The actions are sinful. There's nothing good or redeemable whatsoever about these things that are a perversion of God's word and his design. So these are all things that needs to be completely put off at every level, from desire to action all the way through. And we need to remember it is not beyond God's power to save anyone, even in this condition, but there is no such thing as a gay Christian. In our redeemed state, we do not identify with the sin that Christ died for. There are those who once participate in those actions and now fight it on every level and turn from it and follow Christ. But if we start to compromise at all on this and the sinfulness of it, we will not be leading people to Christ. That is not faithful evangelism. They'll be writing articles about us that look like this. So when you're reading this stuff, think through, be discerning. That's why it's so important that you're coming here on, if you're a man for SDM and what Travis has started on Sunday nights with a theology study, so you're not finding something in your theology later that should not be there. Sound doctrine. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we could discuss these things, look at these things. I do pray that you would make us a discerning church that loves righteousness and hates sin and loves our neighbors enough to tell them the truth at every level, at every level. I pray that we would be found faithful in this issue as we live in a culture that is going increasingly closer to the bottom of Romans 1. In Jesus' name, amen.